Well, I'm thankful to be here with you, and I'm a little disappointed for your sake that Brother Jimmy couldn't make it.
He's a great preacher. He's one of my favorites, and I
hope he'll be able to come be with you next time. But I ask you to pray, and we'll
thankful to be here so far. I've enjoyed the time. Sorry we couldn't make it last night for the time of fellowship, but thankful y'all had that time together. And thankful for your pastor and for the church here and how God's brought y'all together. And I'm just praying the Lord will bless y'all with many happy, fruitful years of laboring together in God's kingdom. I want to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to just go over some real basic, probably kindergarten level teaching this morning, but that's all right. It's not, we don't need to get lifted up with pride and think there's some things that are too basic for us to review. And so I'm going to go over very basic doctrine, hopefully that is not new to most of you, and may the Lord bless it for the little time that we spend. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." A lot in that, and we're going to look mostly in the subject of salvation by grace and the doctrine of regeneration, or this word quickening here that he uses. But I want to let you know why this verse is on my mind. If you go down three verses to verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And I've wrestled with this verse for a long time, and I don't have it all figured out, but I just want to share the process with you. And that is, when it says that it is the gift of God, I've wondered what he was talking about when he says the gift. Is the gift talking about the gift of grace? That's kind of what the word grace means. Is it the salvation? Is that the gift of God? Is it the faith? Is that the gift of God? Is it all three? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in listening to this on my phone in the car, as it was reading it, it jumped out to me that this verse 5, I think, may kind of unlock what he's talking about when he says it is the gift of God. I think that if we jump back to verse 5 that we read first, I think he shows us that perhaps, and I may be wrong on this, but perhaps what he says is the gift of God really is the salvation. And that would cover everything, the faith and the grace. But it's the salvation that is the gift of God. For by grace ye are saved. In other words, fundamental doctrine this morning, you're saved by grace. Salvation is the free gift of God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that's probably something you hear and rejoice in every Sunday and Wednesday night, and I'm thankful for that. But as fundamental as it may sound and seem, that doesn't make it any less important, or any less important for us to try to understand and remind ourselves of. Because you know what? By nature, we are Arminian. By nature, we are prone to a works-based doctrine, a works-based perspective, a works-based attitude, even in our relationship with God. You can say, well, I believe that I'm a child of God because Christ chose me from the foundation of the world, and he died for me on the cross, and he rose again, and I rose with him. He represented me. He bore my sins, and now I'm free from my sins, and God has drawn me irresistibly by his grace in the new birth, and now I have a relationship with God that's never going to end. It's going to continue for eternity, and when Jesus comes back, I'm going to get a glorified body. And you can understand the salvation by grace from beginning to end in your life, and yet, as a child of God, still fall into habits and patterns of thinking that reflect a works-based salvation. For example, let's say after we have a great meeting today, hopefully, or a great meeting tomorrow, you'll have a great meeting, and you go home and you say, I'm just so on the mountaintop. And then you know how the devil is. It doesn't take 5 minutes for the flesh to get in, for somebody to say something that rubs you the wrong way. The Bible says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And you know, I'm so busy Monday through Friday, or Monday through Thursday, with having to get up and go to work and try to study and take care of my family, I don't really have time to indulge the flesh. But you know what happens on Friday night? I generally tend to indulge in fleshly lust. You know, let me take it easy. Let me watch a movie. Let me eat a snack or do something that I haven't had time to do all week. Let me reward myself for a work of, you know, working hard all week. The Bible says abstain from fleshly lust, period. Not just Monday through Thursday or Monday through Friday. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Well, let's say you fall into a fleshly lust, whatever it is. Maybe you have a besetting sin. Maybe you have something in your life that you don't want anybody to know about, some secret sin in your closet that you go off and you try to get alone so nobody will see it, and you indulge in that after having a great meeting, you know, at your church on Sunday. Well, if you do, God forbid, what's your response? The Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as believers, when we sin, when we miss the mark, how do we respond to that? Now, some religions teach you to go to your pastor or the priest and make a confession, and then the priest will tell you, all right, that was really bad. Now, for this week, you need to say a certain number of prayers, and you need to do a certain number of activities to atone for your sin. And I don't believe Primitive Baptists generally think that way, but you might think this way. You know what? That was really bad, so I'm going to read extra. I'm going to read extra verse this morning. I'm going to pray 5 more minutes to try to make up for that, to try to straighten that out with the Lord. Well, look, that's a works-based mentality. The Bible says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is that boldness coming from? It's not coming from your faithfulness to God. The boldness that you have in approaching unto the throne of grace is the finished work of Jesus Christ and the mediator who sits at the right hand of power praying for you and interceding on your behalf. And when you sin and when you miss the mark, who shows the wounds in His hands and in His feet and reminds the Father. Now, I'm speaking symbolically here. We know God doesn't need reminding, but Jesus shows Him the wounds and says that sin is paid for. So we come boldly. And you know what? I know that as believers, we can get into that mindset in discipleship, because the Bible says a man reaps what he sows. But you know what? I hope you're not thinking today that if God is blessing you, it's because you've been such a good Christian. You've been such a good disciple. Any blessings that we have, I like what Brother Zach says. Anything good that I do, God gets all the credit. Anything bad that I do, I take 100% of the blame. That's a perfect balance for you to have when it comes to God blessing you. Any blessings that we have are free and undeserved gifts from God. Most importantly, our salvation. It's all one package that God gives to His children. And so, in our relationship with God, we want to purge those mindsets and those ways of thinking that reflect a works-based salvation. Well, I've got to go to church every Sunday so God will bless me in my career. I've got to give a certain amount so God will bless me in my finances. That's a works-based attitude. You need to be faithful to God, but I want you to see as believers, the motivation is not in order to earn or to deserve or to receive because of merit from God. The motivation is gratitude. The reason we've come here today, I hope and I trust, is out of gratitude. God help us. Gratitude for Jesus Christ and what He's done and a desire to lift Him up. Yes, in our own feeble, weak way, it seems so unworthy, and it is in and of ourselves. But sanctified and made acceptable by Jesus Christ, to come and offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to live a life of devotion and gratitude and love and faithfulness to Christ out of what God has done for us through His death, burial, and resurrection, to show our love for Him and our devotion to Him because He saved us by His grace. Grace plus nothing. He saved us completely by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what we're called to do is to rejoice in that and to live our life in the light of that truth, to live a life of obedience and submission to Him who has conquered our stubborn and our rebellious will. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. You know what? I'm looking forward to this. This body right here. Now, maybe you think you got the blemishes that we focus on and the internal and the mental struggles that we have and the emotional imbalances that we all wrestle with. But Paul says, I've got a vile body. You've got a vile body. But he says, you know what? Jesus Christ, He's going to fashion our vile body like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby, listen to this, He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What does that mean, subdue? He's able to bring into subjection. You know what it says in Psalm 2? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To me, that says every enemy of Jesus Christ is either going to be made His willing servant or His unwilling servant. He says, I'll make your enemies your footstool. God is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And if you're sitting here today and you have faith in your heart and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God the Holy Spirit has conquered you. He has subdued you and He has brought you into submission and into a loving desire to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He has all authority. And the Holy Spirit brings us into a place where we acknowledge that. And by His grace, we want to be submissive to His word and to His will. He says He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. So, as we look at this doctrine of salvation by grace and all the implications that has for us, one of the linchpins of salvation by grace is what He says here. You've been quickened together with Christ. You've been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is a doctrine that is unique to Christianity. Every other religion, every other false religion teaches that you have to do a certain number of works. You have to be a part of a certain congregation. You have to have a certain mindset and outlook on life. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is the linchpin for salvation by grace. The doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. Now, what does that mean? Immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. The word immediate, normally, I say to my son, you better get over here immediately. That means you come right now. Well, that's not what it means in that phrase, immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. The word immediate in that, for the theologians that coined that term, means without means. In other words, the Holy Spirit in the new birth operates without the means of anything other than His power. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the Holy Spirit, the word of Christ comes through the Holy Spirit, and He regenerates and He quickens. In other words, you don't have to have, I believe, you don't have to have the preaching of the gospel in order to be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. He says you're quickened together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's what the doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration teaches. And we're going to look at this word quicken and see what it means. It's not a word that we use in our common vernacular. I've never heard anybody use the word quicken in a daily conversation other than quicken your pace or come on and get over here quickly. But this word quicken, being quickened together with Christ, we're going to look at what that word quicken means in Scripture and how it's used in Scripture. So we have this linchpin of salvation by grace. And why do I say it's the linchpin? Because look, the Bible teaches us that either you're saved by grace or you're saved by works. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that was that great image, and there was the head of gold and the chest of silver and the thighs of brass and the legs of iron. And then do you remember what it said about the toes? What did it say? It was part iron and part clay. And he said the reason for that is because you can't mix iron and you can't mix clay. And so that final kingdom that would be in the world when Jesus' kingdom would be established would be partly strong and partly weak. Well, look, that's what it is when you try to mix salvation by works and salvation by grace. You can't do it. Either it's by works or it's by grace. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. There's no work to it. It's not 99.9% grace, 0.1% work. It's either all grace or no grace. It's either grace or it's works. Romans says, 11th chapter 6, Paul says in Romans 11, 6, he says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So you just got to mark it down. You got to divide the paper right here. Divide the aisle. You got works on this side. You got grace on this side. You can't mix them together. You can't say, well, I believe it's by works with God helping you. Or you can't say, I believe it's by grace with man agreeing to go along. Jesus says you must be born again. The doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration says that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the initiative in the life of the sinner. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He came into the world. He became incarnate. He gave His life a ransom for many. Well, when it's God's perfect timing, He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to quicken, to make spiritually alive those objects of His grace, those objects of His love that He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you see, that's important for understanding the doctrine of grace, because it shows you that if you are a child of God, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because He first loved you. If you're following after Him, if you have a desire to be with Him for eternity, if you believe His word and you believe it's true and you want to honor Him with your life, it's because God did the work in you first. And so you give Him all the glory. If you do anything good, you give Him all the glory. And that's what Paul says in Romans 9:11. The children, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Election is not based upon your works. It's not based upon, as some would have you to believe, that Jesus looked down in time, saw those that were going to make an effort towards Him, or approach Him, or believe in Him, and He said, I'm choosing them, and then I'm going to save them. That's not what the Bible teaches when it says God foreknew His people before the foundation of the world. He did not foreknow their good works, as some would have you to believe. The children were chosen. Jacob was chosen. Esau was rejected. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated before they were born, before they had done any good works. And God, in the process of time, revealed himself to them. Jacob and Esau started out in the same position as far as their human natures were concerned, like Jonathan and I. And it's a two-way street when he says about us not getting along. He can't take all the blame for that. But it's a miracle of God's grace that we have, that he's my best friend now. That's a miracle of God's grace. If you knew how we used to fight, it's a miracle of God's grace. God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau, the elder brother. And it was not based on works, but of him that calleth. This is important for understanding salvation. Salvation by grace. I don't believe if someone says, well, I'm a 3 or 4 pointer. You ever heard somebody say that? I believe in salvation by grace, but I'm not a 5 pointer. I don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, which I don't care if you use that term, tulip or not. Calvin didn't invent the doctrine. He just discovered it and gave us a memorable acronym. I think he's the one that gave us the acronym to be able to label it and identify it. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed it in the scriptures. But you can't be, I don't think you can be a 3 or 4 pointer and believe in salvation by grace. I mean, really believe in salvation by grace. I heard just recently in our own community in Alabama, people talk about Primitive Baptists. They say, oh, those Primitive Baptists, they think they're the only ones going to heaven. I mean, I talked to a lady. She was raised in a Primitive Baptist church. She didn't go there now. But in her mind, she had come to the conclusion that Primitive Baptists believe they're the only ones going to heaven. Well, you clearly don't understand the doctrine of salvation by grace if you think that Primitive Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. Election is critical for understanding. You can't believe in salvation by grace and not believe in election. Now, I know I'll probably make a lot of people mad by saying that. A lot of Christians would probably say, I believe in salvation by grace, but I don't believe in election. Well, look, I'll submit to you that you can't believe in salvation by grace without election. And what flows from that, which is immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. Because election teaches us that those who follow after Christ do so because God chose them before they were born, before the foundation of the world, according to his own purpose and his own good pleasure, and regenerated them in his timing and brought them to himself. You know, Jesus said, no man can come after me except my Father which is in heaven, draw him. You can't come to God. You can't believe in God unless God the Father is working in you and drawing in you. But at the same time, that should give you great comfort to know that if you are feeling drawn to the Lord, I had a co-worker yesterday, she said, I want to ask you a question, don't make fun of me. I thought, oh no, what's she going to say? What's she going to ask? And she said, my mom died in 2013, and her Bible has been sitting by my bed since she died. And she said, and I just really feel like I need to read it, and I want to know where I should start. I thought, that's great. Let's talk about it. That's God working. That's God drawing, I believe, one of his children to himself. And if you're, whether you have been a Christian for a long time or whether you're just beginning to believe that this is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and that you can live your life based upon it, that ought to give you great comfort and great encouragement to know that if we love him, it's because he first loved us. I'll tell you, I'll confess to you that as a baby Christian, and even after being a preacher for some period of time, even after being ordained, I think I had a kind of a carnal mindset that it was super spiritual and showed your humility to doubt your salvation. To say, well, I'm just not sure if I'm one of the Lord's. Well, I'll tell you what, that is foreign to Scripture and you need to just throw it out. If that's your mindset or that's your attitude or that's something that you struggle with, I believe the Scripture gives you sufficient encouragement to have confidence that if you believe Jesus is the Son of God with all of your heart, like you said to the Ethiopian eunuch, that you can have confidence that God chose you from the foundation of the world. He's regenerated you by his Holy Spirit, and he's called you unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. We don't need to have this doubting mindset of, well, I just don't know if I'm one of the Lord's. I'm such a bad person. Yeah, you are in your flesh. But let's stop looking at self, right?
Yep.
When Laura and I were riding down here last night, we had on the Christian radio station, and I said, Laura, let's count the personal pronouns. I, me, my, you. You know, talk about the Lord once to every 20 times you talk about yourself. Let's stop looking at ourselves. That's a vile, ugly, terrible subject to think about. Let's think about Jesus Christ. Let's think about what he's done. Let's think about the beauty of the Lord, right? We're going to get to see his beauty and worship him in the beauty of holiness for all of eternity. And that's why we've come here today. Because I think we've got a longing in our hearts For the, like Jonathan said, that land which is not our own. We're like Abraham, who sought a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you desire that city? Do you desire that foundation, that place, that dwelling place that God has built and he's prepared for his people? I'll tell you what, as the election process moves on, I desire it more and more. You can have all this world. You can have it. If you want it, you can take it. If you're going to steal it, take it. I've got a better place that I'm looking forward to. We can have confidence. It says it in 1 John chapter 5. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." How more simple can you get? He says, "I wrote this book to you that believe." There's a clue for you already. You already believe. "That you may know that you have eternal life." And then he says, "that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So evidently believers need to be exhorted to believe. You already believe. I want you to be encouraged that you have eternal life, that Jesus died for you, that God loves you. God doesn't love everybody. And we teach that probably to the derision of 99% of the churches in the country. That God doesn't love everybody. But be that as it may, he does love his people. And as his people, you need to have confidence and you need to delight in and you need to rejoice in the fact that God so loved the world of his people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't let them take that verse from you and say, "Well, that's an Arminian text. That's not a Primitive Baptist verse." No, every verse in the Bible is a Primitive Baptist verse. Amen. It's a Christian verse. He says, "I'm writing to you that you might know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So I'll just exhort you, like John did, to those that read his epistle to us today. Believe on the name of the Son of God. You already believe, well, believe. Live your life by the faith that he has given to you. So immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. This is a linchpin for believing in the doctrine of grace, because it removes any opportunity that we could take to boast in our salvation. If you don't believe in this, then you're basically going to give a little bit of credit to yourself for believing, or to the preacher for preaching, or any other number of works. You're quickened together with Christ. He's quickened us together with Christ. That word is all from one Greek word. "Hath quickened us together" is one Greek word that means to reanimate conjointly. Now, this text confuses me, kind of like the one in Romans chapter 8. You know, Romans chapter 8 says that, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's where I get a little confused, because I know that I haven't been glorified yet. I know you haven't been glorified yet. And yet God says in the past tense, you've been glorified. So maybe he's talking about in the mind and purpose of God. Maybe he's talking about that our relationship, you know, they twain should become one flesh, husband and wife, Christ and the church. Maybe he's talking about the fact that since Christ is in glory and your life is hid with Christ in God, it's as if you're glorified because you're in Christ. Maybe that's what he's talking about. And because you've been glorified in Christ, who's in heaven right now, you can be 110% confident that you're going to be glorified in time. You've already been glorified in eternity. I can't explain that. It's a mystery. But here he says you've been raised together, you've been quickened together with Christ. Does that mean we were raised with him in his resurrection? Probably so, because, you know, it says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sins were imputed to him. God dealt with him. Oh, it ought to make us hate our sin when we see how God dealt with his darling Son, his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And I told this lady at work yesterday, I told her what I recommended about reading, and then I sent her a text later. I said, "I've got one more thought. If you decide to serve Christ," and she said, "I don't think I'm a Christian." And I said, "If you decide to serve Christ and follow him, don't get discouraged if it gets hard. Because that's when the battle really begins. When you start trying to put the Lord first in your life, when you start trying to live your life by faith, that's when the spiritual battle begins. That's when the devil draws a bullseye on your target and throws all of his fiery darts." We're quickened together with Christ. God dealt with his Son the way we deserve to have our sins judged. And that ought to make us hate our sin when we see what Jesus Christ went through. It ought to make us see the holiness and the justice of God, to see that he would bruise his darling Son. That was my point about saying that about the lady from work. You can get in your mind, well, I've been trying to serve the Lord for the last 5 years or the last 50 years, and I've had this trial and I've had this trial. And if you've been walking with the Lord and you have a degree of maturity, you're going to recognize that walking with the Lord does not mean you have a bed of roses. We sing it in the song book. Shall I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Because you serve Christ faithfully does not mean your life's going to be a bed of roses. The reason I know that is because when I look at the life of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who was perfectly submitted to God the Father, it ended when he was 33 and a half years old, crucified to a wooden tree by the Roman soldiers. Slandered, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, despised and rejected of men, and yet he did it out of love. And when he was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, I submit to you, he died triumphantly and in victory because he was able to love his enemies, even when they were crucifying him, and say, Father, forgive them. And he was praying for you. He was praying for his people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not only in crucifying Jesus Christ, which you and I would have done if we were in the flesh and we were left there, we would have done the same thing. We would have said, release Barabbas the murderer and crucify the Lord of glory. Crucify him. I remember being in Shoal Creek and I had a meeting him. And that was a sobering thought to realize that in my flesh, there's nothing lovely about Christ. In fact, it's a very frightening thing to think about meeting Christ, the judge. But by a miracle of grace, in God's perfect timing, he's able to take a rebellious, stubborn, hell-deserving sinner and make him sweet and supple and subject to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Brother Jerry Hunt, many of you know at Hopewell, he talks about his conversion experience when he was about 12 years old, I believe. His dad was a preacher, and they would take him to church. And he said he did not like to go to church. He said the singing was terrible, and the people were all old and ugly. And he didn't like the preaching either. And so his custom was to take a nap. And he said one Sunday, he took a nap, and when he woke up, he could understand the preaching. He enjoyed the preaching. And he said the people around him were the most beautiful, lovely things he'd ever seen, and the singing was beautiful. That's a miracle of God's regenerating grace. That's what it is to be quickened, to be born again, to be saved by the operation of the Holy Spirit, where he creates a new creature within. You see, God told Adam and Eve, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the serpent said, oh, you're not going to die. And you know what? There was some truth to that, because guess what? They didn't drop dead physically, but they did drop dead spiritually. And that's the condition that we're born in. You cannot give your children a condition better than the one that you're in yourself. And those children, when they're born, as cute and as innocent as they may seem, and as nice and as lovely as they may seem, and my little 1.5-year-old proved it this morning, they're sinners. And when they get old enough to hear the word no-no, they show they're sinners. Thank y'all for laughing. I lost my train of thought. God's able to conquer that sin nature. Well, being born again, God creating a new nature within by the Holy Spirit. He says this in Colossians chapter 2 as well. It's almost identical. And Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of parallels. He probably wrote them, honestly, around the same time. Colossians 2:13, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together," there it is, same Greek word again, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That's the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross for our sins. And it says that when he was raised, dead in trespasses and in sins, David says, "I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." We have this sin nature, and the only hope for us is for God to revitalize us, to quicken us, to make us alive, to create a new man within. Adam and Eve, that's probably where I was going with that earlier. Adam and Eve died spiritually, and they passed on that sin nature to all of their children. And the only hope for us is not for us to box in that sin nature with a bunch of legal rules and regulations and say, all right, you can go this far, you can't go this far. That's what all the false religions do. You got to do this, you can't do that. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what the New Testament is about. God did give the Old Testament and the law in the Old Testament, but beloved, that was not to save. He said there's no law that could give life. There's no work you can do. There's no obedience you can render to God. In fact, it even says in Proverbs that the plowing of the wicked is sin. So you might have a farm, you might have a work that you do, a trade that you do, and you do that real hard, and you want to do a good quality job, and you want to make the most of your time. But guess what? If it's not in faith to God, if you've not been born again, God says even that, even your work that you're doing is sin in God's sight. And so there's no hope for us apart from this doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration, of the Holy Spirit in God's timing coming and regenerating, revitalizing, making alive those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And he says, and so it's by grace that you're saved, because it's God that takes the initiative. It's God that sacrificed his son. It's God that sends the Holy Spirit. It's God that draws you irresistibly by his grace. And we're just the blessed beneficiaries of God glorifying himself, of God showing his glory, of God showing his power, of God showing his grace, of God showing his infinite capacity to love the undeserving and to be good and to be kind and to be merciful to those who deserve the very opposite. By grace, you're saved. And so if we can just get that down into our hearts and in our minds, beloved, it'll have a wonderful change upon our outlook and upon our service to God. See, it changes the motivation from reading the scriptures because, well, I have to because this is what Christians do. I better read some scripture because I know my pastor's going to ask me next week, would you read the scriptures? It changes the motivation from that to, I want to do this because I love the Lord. I want to pray because I like spending time with my Father. I want to do this because Jesus died on the cross for me, and yes, it's hard. You know, it is a battle. I'm not saying it's easy. It's crucifying the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's difficult. Putting God first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, going to a brother that you've offended or that's offended you and trying to work that out and be reconciled rather than gossiping and going and backbiting and slandering. It's hard. It's like being crucified. It's like putting yourself to death. But Jesus is worth it. He died for you. He said, no man can be my disciple unless he first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And may God the Holy Spirit search our hearts and search our minds and search our souls and bring to light those things that we've refused for whatever reason to surrender to him. Those desires, those dreams, those relationships, whatever it is that's holding on to our life, whatever idol it is that we feel like if I don't have this thing, I'm going to die. That's really what it's like. When you look, turn away from sin, when God blesses us with repentance and a desire to turn away from sin, it's like putting yourself to death. It's amazing how strong sin is and how powerful it is. But you know, that's what we've been delivered. In the new birth, we're delivered from the power of sin. I know you've heard that before, but I'll just remind you of it. In salvation, we've been delivered in three points of time. We're saved in the past tense from going to hell through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're saved in the future tense from the presence of sin when we get those glorified bodies, when we go to heaven and we're with the Lord. If you die before the Lord comes back, your soul's going to go and you're going to be sinless in the presence of the Lord. But when he comes back, your soul and your body are going to be reunited and you're going to have a glorified body. If you are here when the Lord comes back, you're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And you're going to have a sinless body and soul for eternity. So either way, you're going to get a glorified body. Mm-hmm. Depending on, no matter when you die, you're going to get one when he comes back. The point is, in the future, you're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. But right now, we've been delivered in the new birth from the power of sin. Doesn't mean that you don't wrestle with sin. In fact, it means that now you are wrestling with sin. Before, you were comfortable being dead in trespasses and in sin. There was no conflict. There was no confusion. The only conflict was with people who were trying to serve God. Those were the ones that you had a conflict with. But when you're born again, then you have a conflict with yourself. And the Bible says, and we need to mark this down. Oh, mark it down. I'm sure if you're like me, you're distressed about what's going on in our country right now. And if you think about that, that's all you think about, you're going to be very depressed. But we have a lot better things to think about. And we have a lot better hope to hope in. And we have a lot greater king on the throne to trust in. Lost my point again. I'll get it back, hopefully. We're made alive by the grace of God. Now, I want to look at the word quicken. Quicken is the opposite of put to death. It's the opposite of put to death. And we can see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So you see it there now. It's very simple in that verse. Quicken is the opposite of death. Life is the opposite of death. That was the point. Past tense, present tense. Right now we're saved in the present tense from the power of sin in the new birth. You're quickened. You're made alive by the Spirit. Just like Jesus Christ was. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So to be quickened is the opposite of to die. We're born dead in trespasses and in sins. We need to be born again by the grace of God. And like we've already covered, and I know you've been taught, many of you for a long time, those who are born again, it is not you believe and then you're born again. That's probably the way most Christians believe it. It's not you believe and then you're born again. There's probably a lot of Christian songs that teach it that way. I believe and then I was born again. Now I'm a new person. And those that talk about the day that they got saved, that's what they mean. I believed and then I was born again that day. A lot of those who believe in salvation by grace would say, well, I'm not really sure when I was born again. Maybe it was when I first believed. That's certainly when you know that you're born again, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we can't be definitive and say, well, it's the first time you heard, you know, believed in the gospel. John the Baptist was born again from his mother's womb. He rejoiced to hear the voice of the mother of the Lord, Mary. Quicken is the opposite of to die. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." All right, so here we have quickened again. Quicken means to give life. It's the opposite of to die, and it means to give life. He says, "That which thou sowest is not quickened." In other words, you plant a seed in the ground, and he says that's like death. Unless it dies, unless you plant that seed in the ground, you bury it, it's not going to come to life. And he's talking about the resurrection here, and that's exciting to me, honestly. We had a dear sister pass away recently, and at her funeral, it was impressed upon me how, you know, when you got done eating that piece of fruit, whether it's a pear or an orange or an apple, you've got the seed left. You spit the seed out. Generally, you don't eat the seed, but you got a seed there. And if you wanted to, you could plant that seed, and if you put it in the right soil and you took care of it and had the right temperature, it might grow into eventually be a fruit-bearing tree. Well, that's exciting to me to think about the glorified bodies that we have being so much better and so much different than these old bodies we got right here. They're going to be buried. You know, if the Lord tarries, we're going to plant it in the ground. That seed is going to be sown, but beloved, when Christ comes back, man, that's exciting. I mean, think about the difference in an apple seed and an apple. That's very exciting to think about the glorified bodies that Christ has prepared for us. They're like his glorified body. Man, not to be plagued with sin, not to be plagued with temptation. That's an exciting, exciting thought that we get to look forward to. It's going to last forever. Let's see. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and we'll probably wrap it up here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This talks about the new birth, and it just is a beautiful picture for us. I heard about a little girl. There was an earthquake in Turkey, and the house that she lived in or wherever she was at, it tumbled down in the earthquake, and her brother and mother, I think, were rescued. And she was still trapped inside, and they pulled her out 3 days later, and she survived and was doing pretty well. Yeah, praise the Lord. But I thought about her being in that darkness, and I was really surprised as they showed the picture of her coming out, her countenance. I mean, she had just a real peaceful spirit about her. I was really surprised. You would think that would be just one of the most frightening, horrible things, to be trapped under rubble for 3 days. And it reminded me of this verse and reminds me of the new birth a little bit, because just thinking about her when they moved that block, you know, that first ray of sunlight streamed in. She'd been in the dark for however long. And she's getting close to them pulling her out. It says, 2 Corinthians 4, so good. Verse 6 is what I want, but I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That reminds me, I'm going to take you to one more place after this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So they already don't believe. They're already dead in trespasses and sins, but apparently the devil helps to blind their minds even more. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And you know what? He created light before he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. I think probably he was just unveiling the glory of Christ to creation. Because it says that he, the Word of God, is the light of the world, that lights every man that comes into the world. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Beloved, that's the new birth. You can't have the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ, who's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. You can't have his glory shining in your heart apart from the grace of God, who has all power in heaven and earth, and who can say to the darkness, let there be light. And he speaks of the darkness in our souls, and he says, let there be light. And he shines out of the darkness, and he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you don't memorize Scripture, how about memorizing that one this week? To give unto us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you see Him, when the Holy Spirit reveals Him to you, when you see Him high and lifted up, you're seeing the glory of God. When you see Him, it's a light shining in a dark place. It is the power of God. It is God opening up your eyes and opening up your heart to see the beauty and the glory of Christ and to see that He is worthy. And I think that's where the word worship comes from. To show that He's worthy. He's worth it. He's worth whatever suffering or sacrifice you have to make in serving Him. To put Him first. To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. When I was a young man, about 17, 18, we've got some young men that are probably a little older than that. I thought one of the worst things in the world would be for God to call me to marry someone who was ugly. And you know what? God brought me to a place where I could trust Him with that. And in fact, if He didn't want me to get married, I could trust Him with that and be content with Christ. And look, God loves His people. Young man, I don't believe He's going to call you to marry someone that's ugly. I think she's going to be the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. But He wants you to trust Him. He wants to see that you're willing to trust Him and to see that what God looks at is the heart. And if God calls you to marry someone that's ugly on the outside, that what's most important is that she'd be beautiful on the inside and have love for Jesus Christ. And that's what you should value and what you should seek for in a spouse. She has a heart for God. Do you trust Him? Whatever, I just use that as an extreme example. But whatever it is, whatever season of life you're in, some of you are in seasons that I haven't experienced yet. Some of you have lost spouses. Some of you are at the point of retirement. Maybe you're deciding about where you're going to go to school. Maybe you're a young person. You're trying to figure out how you're going to honor your parents and do the other things that you want to do, like play sports and play with your friends. Are we going to trust God with every single aspect of our life? God, the Holy Spirit, knows every secret place in our soul. He knows those things that are important to us that we are tempted to put before Him. And beloved, He's calling us, I believe, to lay it down. As much as I'm sad about everything that's going on in politics, I'm thankful that there seems to be this recurring theme among Christians that, you know what, we need to repent. And we need to pray that God would bless the dishonesty and the corruption to come out. But you know what? The Bible says we need to examine ourselves first. Before we start talking about the sins of all of our leaders, let's start looking at ourselves and start pulling the beam out of our own eye before we try to pluck the mote out of our brother's eye and say, God, pray you bring everything to light. But that means exposing my sin and bless us with repentance and godly sorrow which worketh repentance. Now, this is the last place, I think, I promise now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I think we're seeing it, and it's been going on since the gospel was preached, since faith was in the world. Destroy the wisdom of the wise. You've got the ruling class. You've got the elites of society. They have worldly wisdom. And if you don't have an education or you don't have a title, you don't have a PhD beside your name, you just don't know anything, and your opinion doesn't count, and you're a science rejecter. You know what? You read 1 Timothy chapter 6. It talks about those who have a belief in science, falsely so called. We ought to look at what the word science really means. I think it means knowledge. Making an idol out of that and say, well, they don't believe in science. God's going to destroy the wisdom of this world. It's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Beloved, if you've got faith in Jesus Christ, you're a lot more intelligent than all the PhDs in the world put together. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of this world and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That tells me that you can't get an education. You can't go to school long enough to learn about God. It takes God the Holy Spirit to take you to His school, to humble you, to bring you on your face before Christ, and to open your eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. Where is the wise? We got any wise men here? Where is the scribe? We have any scribes here? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them, here it is again, unto them which are super smart, but unto them which are very educated, but unto them which had a good upbringing, but unto them which are members of this particular church. No, it says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. Here it is. If you've been called by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is in your sight by the faith that God has given you. He's the power of God and He's the wisdom of God. Oh, look at the wisdom of God in that. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The world just can't figure it out. What's up with those people? Those Christians. In the world's sight, you're just foolish. But God has chosen you to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So you may say, well, Brother Asa, I just feel like I'm so ignorant, and I feel like I'm so weak, and how can God use a little old person like me to serve Him? Because it's not about you. It's about His power. It's about His ability to use what the world has rejected. It's kind of like when we played kickball in fifth grade, and guess who was generally one of the last ones to be kicked? I mean, to be picked. Probably the first to be kicked and the last to be picked, right? Because you know what? You know what? I had a couple nicknames. Fumble fingers, stone hands, can't catch a ball and save my life. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The weak things of the world. Because why? Because He gets all the glory. If He takes the most educated, the people that are the elites in society, and uses them, everybody's going to say, well, of course. He's a lot smarter than that, everybody else. God delights to show His glory and His power. He's not going to share His glory with anyone else. So we can be humbled by that and we can be blessed by that. That God's able to use you because it's not about you. It's about His power. It's about His glory. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, you may say, well, Brother Asa, I don't want to be foolish in the eyes of the world. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be despised by the world. Well, look, I understand that. But would you rather be despised by the world or be despised by God? Of course you want to be despised by the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you got to choose. You're going to be the friend with the world or friend with God? Yeah. If you're going to be the friend of God, you're going to be hated by the world. If you're going to be friend of the world, you're going to be hated by God. Those are the two options. So may God give us the grace to see, of course we want to be friends of God. We want to serve Him. We want to be like David, a man after God's own heart. God bless you. Amen.